brothers and sisters, we're in the midst of our consideration in John chapter 2 of the cleansing of the temple. But I'd like us to commence tonight by going to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Because obviously the thoughtful Jews at least would appreciate the message which Malachi brings before them and each one of us in verse 1 of Malachi 3. The events of John the Baptist would still be there in their minds. And in verse 1 we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come." The exhortation in verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming?" And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, when we come to John chapter 2, how many of the Jews who had assembled at Jerusalem for Passover, when they see the Lord Jesus Christ stride into the temple to cleanse it and to purge it, as we considered last time, how many of them would bring to mind those words of Malachi chapter 3? Because as we saw, not one of them tried to stop him. Not one of him said, "What are you doing?" The only question they posed, "Have you got the authority to do what you are doing?" But we finished up last time by considering in verse 16, and obviously for those who were not here, you appreciate that we have covered quite a bit of ground in this cleansing of the temple. But we finished up last time with that phrase, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." We saw the problem connected with them at that time when the Lord cleansed the temple. We saw also how typical it was when in the book of Revelation the very same phrase is used of the Roman Catholic system. And we concluded by going to Zechariah chapter 14, when in the temple of the age to come there will be no Canaanite, there will be no trader, there will be no merchandiser in that house of the age to come. But we'd like you to consider, brothers and sisters, that the phrase and the idea of verse 16 also has an application to the ecclesia of today. It is not just a reference to an evil and abhorrent system like we get with the churches around us. There is a very clear application of this phrase when we go to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 2. And all these things have been written for our learning. And we must take heed to the warning of the apostle Peter, which he brings before us in the opening few verses of his second chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'd like to read it first of all as we have it in the authorized version. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And the phrase "make merchandise of you" is exactly the same word as we find in John chapter 2 and also in the Apocalypse and chapter 18. In John chapter 2, in reference to the Jews of the Lord's day, in Apocalypse 18 to the Roman Catholic system, but now Peter is bringing the very same thought, the very same idea to the ecclesia of his day and also to us today. Now perhaps the Jerusalem Bible gives us a clearer understanding of what Peter is saying. And for those who'd like to follow it through in the authorized version, I'll read the same three verses from the Jerusalem Bible, which is typical of the more modern translations of these verses. "As there were false prophets in the past history of our people, so you too will have your false teachers. who will insinuate their own disruptive views and disown the master who purchased their freedom. They will destroy themselves very quickly. But there will be many who copy their shameful behaviour, and the way of truth will be brought into disrepute on their account. They will eagerly try to buy you for themselves with insidious speeches, but for them the condemnation pronounced so long ago is at its works already, and destruction is not asleep. Now, that's what the Jerusalem Bible says, brothers and sisters, to try and bring our thoughts together upon what Peter is saying. Now, the principle of merchandising doesn't change. The scripture uses the same word to connect the thoughts together. And we spend some time to see how it applied to the Jews of his day, and also how it's applied in the book of Revelation. Let's try and consider how it applies to ourselves. First of all, we appreciate the idea of the false prophets, who in verse 1 are denying the Lord that bought them. Now, we can compare other scriptures. In the days of the apostles, some denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Others denied, obviously, that he was the Son of God. And there were many and varied ways of their appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Also, in the lives which they lived, they were denying the Lord in the things which they did, and lived a life without becoming a brother or a sister in the Lord Jesus. And therefore their unworthy conduct was denying the Lord, notice the phrase, that bought them. They had been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, and they were obviously not walking worthy of that great name. And of course we then follow on in verse 2, that many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So many copied them. They influenced others, and they persuaded others that what they were saying was right, when in effect it was wrong. And Peter says, and that through covetousness they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now, we tend to think of covetousness in the sense, of course, of monies received. And as far as the temple worship was concerned, that's precisely what was happening. At extortionate rates, they exchanged money from Roman to the Jewish shekel. And then, of course, at extortionate prices, people had to buy the sacrifices or the animals to sacrifice to God. But anything which is for one's own gain is spoken of in the scriptures as covetousness. And here in verse 3, the Apostle Peter says, through covetousness, through wanting gain for themselves in whatever way, they shall make merchandise of you. And the idea of merchandise is trading. They will make trade of you. Now, when we consider it, brothers and sisters, from what we know of the New Testament scriptures, any deviation from truth and trying to persuade other people that it's right is trading. When we consider any aspect of doctrine, let's take the immortality of the soul, and you're trying to persuade others that that is true and going in the face of scripture, and you are doing it to support your own view, your own theory, for your own reasons, you are trading with religion. You are trading with God's word. You are making merchandise of these things. Now, we can bring it more specifically, because I think we all appreciate, because we've brought it into our studies from time to time has been appropriate, the idea of divorce and remarriage. I don't think there's one of us here who's not aware of the total scriptural teaching as far as divorce and remarriage is concerned. And yet some amongst us would persuade us, or try and persuade us, that these things are acceptable. And they're not. And they're trying to trade with us, brothers and sisters, for their own gain, either to ease their conscience, to make them feel better, or for whatever reason they might have, they are trading the word of truth for gain. And we can think of those who suggest that the study of God's word is not necessary. So on an evening like this, instead of coming aside to consider what has been left on record for our learning, we can go out and enjoy ourselves as the Gentiles do. It's trading, brothers and sisters. We think of those who say that preaching is unnecessary. It's trading. We consider those who think that we can do whatever we want because the grace of God is sufficient to cover all our sin, and it really doesn't matter what we do, providing we pray for forgiveness. It's trading. And the principle which Peter is trying to bring before us is that we can have in the ecclesias today the same house of merchandise in a similar sense to what the Jews had in the temple of Herod in his ministry. Now we never, brothers and sisters, like to contemplate that, but Peter brings it before us and makes us stop to consider what we are doing in the ecclesia of God, and also, brothers and sisters, with our own lives. Now, I'd like to come back to the second chapter of John, because you'll notice the next verse. After they said, he said unto them, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Notice what verse 17 says. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. Now you've got a margin. You will see in the authorized margin. It gives us the cross reference from whence the Lord or the disciples take this thought, from Psalm 69. Now can you come back with me to Psalm 69? Because is the psalmist, brothers and sisters, revealing something more to us? Psalm 69 and verse 9 is the actual quotation which the disciples make. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. But notice the verse before. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Now somewhere between the marriage of Cana and John chapter 7, the second Passover, his own brethren, his half-brothers, did not believe in him. Sometime from the beginning of his ministry to what we read in John chapter 7, something changed the hearts and the minds of his brethren. From first, at least, going with him to support him, they became antagonistic against him. And if John, brothers and sisters, in the quotation which the disciples make, bringing our minds to bear upon the verse 8 of this psalm, that it was at this stage that his own brethren began to question what right had he got to do what he was doing in the temple in which they had worshipped for many years. And was it now, brothers and sisters, he was becoming a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children? I have no doubt in my mind that the quote which the disciples bring us back to the Psalms is indicating these very things. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There were those, brothers and sisters, who recognized why he was doing these things, but there were others who objected strongly, and therefore even his own brethren began to despise him. Coming back to John chapter 2, we now want to consider, brothers and sisters, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? As we mentioned earlier, just think of what has happened from verse 13 right the way through to verse 17. The Jews had witnessed all these things. One man driving out and cleansing the temple to make it empty as far as iniquity is concerned. We saw this from the leprous house in Leviticus last time. Not one person stopped him. Not one person, as far as the divine record is concerned, asked him what he was doing. No one, brothers and sisters, raised a question or a rebuke. Except now, they say unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou do these things? Where's your authority? Give us a sign from God. And were they implying they would then believe? Now, throughout his ministry, the Jews were constantly asking for a sign. Give us a sign, then we will believe. Now, we won't digress, brothers and sisters, to go through every one of the quotations. You can look them up in your own time. But each time, the Lord responded in exactly the same way. He only ever gave them one sign. The sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly, so shall it be unto the Son of Man. And every time they asked him for a sign to underline his authority and his power, he referred them back to the symbolic death and resurrection of Jonas. And you can go through the gospel records, and that's a fact. He only ever gave them one sign. Now, notice here, we'll look at verse 18 in more detail, but let's just look at the reply. Verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21 says, He spake of the temple of his body. So when they asked him now, what sign, what authority have you got to enable you to do this? He gave them again the sign of death and resurrection. If one raised from the dead, then they still would not believe, and that was constantly levelled against the Jews. And here again, he gives the sign of death and resurrection. What sign were the Jews expecting? Were they expecting a Moses type of sign? Take the rod, throw it on the ground, become a serpent. Were they expecting a Gideon type of sign? The fleece would be wet and the ground dry, or vice versa. Were they expecting a Hezekiah type of sign? When the sun would go back upon the sundial 10 degrees. Were they expecting, brothers and sisters, a sign in any sense of the term? Why should they ask for a sign? Well, let's go back, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy. Because in their law, there'd been a number of comments made by the Almighty concerning those who would set themselves up as a prophet amongst the people. I'd like us to go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 13. Now notice it's the Jews who'd asked the Lord, What sign showest thou? Notice the question, What sign showest thou? Look at Deuteronomy 13 verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet, or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God proveth you, to know whether you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after Yahweh your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, obey his voice, and shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has spoken to you to turn you away from Yahweh your God, which brought you out of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which Yahweh thy God commandeth thee to walk in. So thou shalt put the evil away from the midst of thee. If he voluntarily will give you a sign, don't believe him. That's what the prophet, as far as the record in Deuteronomy chapter 18, was going to be disclaimed as being a true prophet. If he shall give you a sign, and the sign shall come to pass, he's only doing it for one reason, to turn your heart away from the Lord your God. Now put that one in your mind, brothers and sisters, and come to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And here, obviously, Moses is prophesying of that greater prophet that shall come. But the qualifications of prophet were underlined in verse 22, that when a prophet speaketh in the name of Yahweh, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which Yahweh hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So if a prophet speaketh, and the thing follow not, then we'll know he's not a true prophet. The opposite obviously is true. If he speaks in your name, and it comes to pass, then he is a true prophet. And that was the test of a prophet. But the sign, brothers and sisters, was a test of the sincerity of a true prophet. Because any true prophet of God would understand Deuteronomy chapter 13. And were they in John chapter 2 being very, very clever and subtle? That if he was willing to give them a literal sign, the rod being turned into a serpent or whatever, then they could pin upon him Deuteronomy chapter 13 and put him to death. Or, brothers and sisters, were they ignorant of Deuteronomy chapter 13 and thinking, well, if this man can demonstrate by a sign, then he must be a true prophet? The Lord, obviously, being aware of Deuteronomy 13, answers according to Deuteronomy chapter 18. My words as a prophet is, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. Now, if that would come to pass, then they would have to acknowledge him as the true prophet of God. So he doesn't give them a sign, he gives them words. Words which they could prove, one way or another, whether it would come to pass. And you'll notice in verse 22 of John chapter 2, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture, and the words which Jesus had said. So the disciples, in hindsight, then remembered these words and appreciated that he was the true and greater prophet than Moses. So it's left for you to consider whether the Lord, in his answer, was doing what I've suggested, or whether the Jews were about to trap him. Either way, believe brothers and sisters, the Lord would obviously understand their hearts. But can we come back to the Lord's reply? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, it's always assumed, and again I'm making a presumption here, that the Jews didn't understand what he was meaning. Verse 21 tells us that he spake of the temple of his body. Their reply seems to indicate that the only thought they'd got in their mind was the literal temple. I don't know whether that is altogether true. Now, if you look in verse 19, the word for temple in verse 19 and in verse 20 and in verse 21 is exactly the same in the Greek. Now, I'm not an advocate of those who believe that the only way we'll understand the scriptures is by being Greek scholars. I think that's a load of nonsense and rubbish. What I do think, brothers and sisters, is that God has given us helps. He's given us aids in which we can get to a deeper meaning of the scriptures, because it's the honour of kings to search out a matter. And none of us need to be Greek scholars to turn up a concordance. And the concordance will clearly tell us that the word for temple in verse 19, 20 and 21 is in the Greek naos, N-A-O-S. And it literally means the sanctuary. Now that's in contrast to verse 15, when he drove them all out of the temple, which is in the Greek hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N. H-I-E-R-O-N. And throughout the New Testament, and particularly the ministry of the Lord, when Herod's temple is being referred to, it's always H-I-E-R-O-N. The temple as a whole. When the Lord says, destroy this temple, he used a totally different Greek word, which they would understand literally meant the sanctuary, the holy place. And it didn't take 46 years to build the sanctuary. It took 46 years to build the whole temple. It took 18 months only to build the sanctuary. And Josephus records that for us. Now, for any great edifice going up in the city of Jerusalem at that time, without all the distractions that we've got to burn, they would know that the Lord was not referring to the whole temple. Even if they understood him literally, he was only talking about the inner part, the sanctuary. So that was nonsense when they came back in verse 20 by saying 46 years was this temple in building, because they used exactly the same Greek word as he did. They weren't referring to the temple as a whole, they were referring themselves to the sanctuary. And they knew that wasn't true. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Did they fail, brothers and sisters, to understand what he was saying? Were they trying again to be clever, rather than completely misunderstanding what he said? Well, can we go on a bit of a Bible exercise, just for a 3 or 4 quotations? Can we go to Matthew chapter 27? And the reason is, brothers and sisters, to try and substantiate what their thoughts were on the comments of the Lord, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Look at Matthew chapter 27. And verse 39. He's now on the cross. He's being crucified with the two thieves. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, and they passed by, reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now there's only one place, as far as we have it recorded, in the whole of the four Gospels where they could have got that from, and it's John chapter 2. There is no other place where the Lord makes reference to the fact apart from John chapter 2. Now, you look again at verse 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, We remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. They would only understood that, brothers and sisters, from the sign of the prophet Jonah, or from the fact, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. Now you come back to Mark chapter 14. I say come back because, although it's on in our Bibles, we're going back as far as the record is concerned. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest. So this is before his crucifixion. And they were seeking many false witnesses. And verse 56 says, for many bear false witness against him, but the witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. They were seeking many false witnesses. And verse 56 says, for many bear false witness against him, but the witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. Greek naos, sanctuary. I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Where did they get that from, brothers and sisters? Destroy this temple made with hands, and I will raise up another made without hands. Were they simply, and I put it to you for consideration, were they simply considering, well, if a man literally could rebuild a temple in 3 days, then he must have power. He must have the power of the Almighty, because no man could literally build a temple, be it the sanctuary or the whole temple, in 3 days. Or did they, even if not fully, have a fear that he really was referring to the temple of his body? I'll leave you to think about that, because I'd like to come back to John chapter 2. And I'd like you to think about, brothers and sisters, the reply of the Lord. Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Bearing in mind he had just cleansed the temple as far as the unclean things were concerned. He was saying to them loud and clear, this temple is not a fit state for worship. Now the sanctuary was God's meeting place with men. There will I meet with you. And the sanctuary, right the way back from the law, brothers and sisters, was where God would meet with men. Where the Shekinah glory would dwell as God reveal himself to his people. Now I'm sure we don't need to go back to consider these things. We all know them. So the sanctuary was God's meeting place with man. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now again, can we go forward to verse 22? Because it's the writer who says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So when Jesus died and was raised again, they appreciated the true understanding of verse 19. Was the Lord also, brothers and sisters, indicating something far deeper? Can we first of all go to Acts chapter 6? Remember the words of Mark? Destroy this temple made with hands, and I will raise up a temple made without hands. Acts chapter 6. It's the time when Stephen was about to be so-called tried for the things that he had said. We find that they spoke against him in verse 13 of chapter 6. They set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this sanctuary and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy the place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." Now Jesus had died and raised again and was now ascended into heaven. So they now take hold of some words that he'd used and they applied them in the context of the literal sanctuary to have again a false witness against Stephen as they had tried against the Lord. Now in his defence in Acts chapter 7, we come down to verse 46. When he says, "Who found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in," Greek, naos, "a sanctuary made with hands, as saith the prophet." God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. "Destroy this temple made with hands, and I will raise up a temple made without hands." The Almighty dwelleth not in temples, sanctuaries made with hands. Now you can refer back to the tabernacle. You can refer back to Solomon's temple. And there in type, brothers and sisters, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, dwelt and met with his people. So in those instances, the Most High dwelleth in temples or tabernacles made with hands. But all of those were a type. They were foreshadowing of something which was to come. And what was it, brothers and sisters? Where was going to be the true meeting place between God and man? Where was going to be the true indwelling of the glory of God? Well, we've seen it already. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And God, brethren and sisters, was going to dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ bodily. He was going to be the meeting place between God and man. He was going to be the place where men would worship God. I'd like us to come back to go forward. I'd like us to come back to John chapter 14. Now we know the words well, but I want you to think about them in the context of what we are saying. Verse 6, John chapter 14. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's only one place that we can, in real terms, brothers and sisters, worship the Father, and that's in Christ Jesus. No man can come to the Father except by me. He's the meeting place between God and man. The apostle says he's the mediator between God and man. Now you come back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. The Lord is discussing various matters with the woman of Samaria. And in verse 19 she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Notice the reply. "Woman, believe me, The hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So if it was neither to be in their mountain or in Jerusalem, where could men worship God? Verse 23. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and the truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So without a place of worship, brothers and sisters, i.e. a literal tabernacle or temple made with hands, how can men and women worship God wherever they might be? The answer is clear and scriptural. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Destroy this temple made with hands, born of a woman, bearing our nature, and I will raise it up without hands, glorious, immortal, where the fullness of the Godhead, brothers and sisters, could dwell eternally and become the sanctuary between the Father and man. Now, just look at John chapter 10. We've seen it before, but let's just see it in this context. The Master says, destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up. Verse 17, John chapter 10. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father, brothers and sisters. And therefore the resurrected Lord was to be that glorious meeting place between God and man. And all true worshippers can worship God in spirit and truth through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was through his death and resurrection, brothers and sisters, that we have the great opportunity and privilege of worshipping the Father in this way. And it all was going to hinge upon his death and his resurrection. An acknowledging of his rightful place in our worship. Now, I think it's very significant in this context that we go to Acts chapter 17. Because we know the words of Paul upon Mars Hill. We could all recite them. But I think sometimes we fail to appreciate in the excitement of verse 31 that he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, and we use it quite often on a Sunday evening, and rightly so, to try and impress to our neighbours and friends that the time will come soon when he will return to judge this world in righteousness. But notice what the verse goes on to say. By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And you go through your New Testament scriptures, and all the time the Almighty is emphasizing the need and the power of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to make all things possible. And he has given the assurance that the Lord will come to judge the world on the basis that he was raised from the dead, because he is the appointed one, the one whom God hath ordained. Now if we go forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice just the slight change in emphasis now. Verse 14. Knowing that he, 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. God raised up Jesus, and Jesus will raise us up. The Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they that hear shall live. He, brothers and sisters, is the one ordained which will cause the resurrection of the dead to take place and the judgment of those of us who are alive as well. And God has ordained him as that meeting place between himself and us. The very place, brothers and sisters, where the fullness of the Godhead would be. And no one can worship the Father except by him. Now you bring the thoughts of 2 Peter chapter 2 into this. That those who are trying to make merchandise were denying the Lord that bought them. And we must, brothers and sisters, have a full, true, complete perception and understanding of the position of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as our worship is concerned. Because any deviation from the divine truth upon this matter is denying the position of the Lord and being a traitor of religion. Now when we come back to John chapter 2, here was the true temple, the true tabernacle that God pitched and not man. And so in John chapter 2, brothers and sisters, we find in verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had sent. He, brothers and sisters, was now the true temple, the dwelling place of God amongst men. Passover would have been crowded with Jews. They would have thronged that place, brothers and sisters. There would not have been one person who didn't hear of what the Lord had done. They would now, in the main, want to come to see and meet and talk with this man who had done such a thing. What the reaction of the Sanhedrin were, the elders of the Jews at that moment, let's just keep in abeyance. But we find in verse 23 that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. Many brothers and sisters believed in his name. Now you look over to John chapter 4. And in verse 45, we ought to go 44 for connection, Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honour in his own country. Then when he was coming to Galilee, the Galileans received him, notice the words, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So they weren't just the residents of Jerusalem, there were many, many thousands of Jews throughout the land, and presumably from the Roman world as well, who had witnessed these things. And it would seem from verse 23 of John chapter 2 that apart from the cleansing of the temple, he did many miracles during that feast of Passover, and many believed upon him. And I can imagine, brothers and sisters, they're all talking about this new teacher. Was this the Messiah? Was this the prophet that God said would be raised up? And you can imagine the talk was of nothing else at this Passover than this man. But notice in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now again, it would be helpful of here if we looked up the words believed and commit. Verse 23, many believed in his name. Verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself. It's exactly the same Greek word. They believed in him, but he did not believe in them. And that's what verse 23 and 24 is contrasting. They believed in him. Why? Well, you can imagine they were whipped up with a frenzy. Public adulation. Let's go and make this man king over us. He's the one who's going to free us from the Romans. We will believe you. Anything. But in verse 24, Jesus was not impressed. He was not impressed with men's shallow opinion. Popularity, brothers and sisters, would never go to his head. He would know. It would be the same people who in 3 years' time, almost to the very day, would say, Hosanna! And then 4 days later, crucify him. Crucify him. He knew, brothers and sisters, not to put confidence in groups which are thronged together. He wanted to wait for the individual response. And I think in some way, we appreciate that today. I'm sure we've all at least read in the newspapers, even if we've not heard anything ourselves, of the mass hysteria created by the evangelist Billy Graham. And it doesn't take much, brothers and sisters, to cause people to be whipped up into a frenzy. And the Lord, if it had been of that persuasion, could have been caught away with it here. But the record is there, brothers and sisters, for our learning. The Lord needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What's in man? What's in man? Well, perhaps we could let the apostle answer that in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 and verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's what's in man. No good thing. And the Lord would also understand, as the Lord had said, you follow not a multitude to do evil. And he knew this wasn't a total, complete conversion to his words and his truth. They were caught up with an emotion, a frenzy. And therefore, brethren and sisters, he wanted them to apply in their own life what John the Baptist had said must come first. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. He was not, brethren and sisters, going to be caught up with the idea of somebody instantaneously saying, I believe. I'm saved. I'm converted. He wanted to see the response in their lives day by day when the effect of the miracles, when the effect of the cleansing of the temple was not so vivid in their minds. When the day-to-day grind began to come back into their minds, brothers and sisters, would they then be so dedicated to forsake all and follow him? Would they then be, brothers and sisters, be prepared to put into their lives the things that are necessary to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in a lesser way, we all, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, can be caught up with the same thing. We have a stirring exaltation. Or we have some brother who obviously pricks our conscience to some matter. And as we're listening there, or marking our Bibles, we think, oh, that's right. That's really got me where it hurts. I'm going to put that right. I've been guilty of it, but no more. I'm going to completely now change, and I'm going to dedicate myself to the Lord. Monday morning, or Tuesday,
We've even forgotten who the brother was, let alone what he said and the impact upon us. And we've all got to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we're not caught up. We have to ponder, we have to consider, we have to meditate to make sure that the change is genuine and real and lasting. And therefore the Master was waiting, not that he didn't want all to be saved. He wanted all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. But nevertheless, he wanted a genuine, sincere, individual response where they were already bringing forth their fruits in their life, and he knew it was lasting. It was something which was genuine and real. If you notice in your margin by verse 25, you've got a nice cross-reference back to 1 Samuel 16. Perhaps you'd just like to have a look at that. 1 Samuel 16. It's at the time when Samuel had been sent to the sons of Jesse to choose the king. And of course it came to pass when Eliab, the eldest, the one who Jesse thought naturally was going to be the Lord's anointed, we find in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, Yahweh said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, but man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's what we find, brothers and sisters, in John chapter 2 in verse 25. The Lord knew what was in man. He was not going to be won over by popular support or what might outwardly appear to be their reaction. He wanted to see the inner feelings of the heart. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a humble and contrite spirit, which trembleth at my words. And therefore, although there were many who wanted to believe in him, at this point he did not believe in them until he could see the fruits they would provide. And I think there's a lesson for each one of us in this, particularly in the response of sometimes of our young people to certain events which are happening in the world. We certainly don't want to discourage, but we have to go through and make sure, brothers and sisters, they are properly taught and understand the first principles of truth, and it is shown and displayed in the very lives which they live. But I wonder in all this what the Sanhedrin were thinking. What the elders of the Jews were musing in their hearts. They knew the popularity of this man amongst the people. Whatever the Lord's reaction to them might be, as we have got it before us, they could see that never a man spake like this man. No man can do the miracles that this man does, except God be with him. They could see that in the eyes of the people, he was the Messiah. Was he? We tend to class all the Sanhedrin together. We always tend to think of them having the attitude of an Annas or a Caiaphas, that they're always opposed to that which was right and true. That's not the case. They, I'm sure, brothers and sisters, were no different to ourselves in the ecclesia of today in one sense. They'd have their hardliners, their radicals, and they'd have their liberal ones. And somewhere in the middle, they'd have the thoughtful ones, the studious ones, the ones who wanted the coming of Messiah. They had longed and prayed for that time, and therefore they wanted to see whether or not the claims of this Christ was any different to the many Christs who had gone before him. Remember when we did the study of John the Baptist? Constantly, the leaders wanted to know, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Tell us, who are you? There was an air of expectancy, brothers and sisters, around this time, as we're all aware. So I wonder, brothers and sisters, what their real feelings were. Now in the chronology, John chapter 3 follows on from John chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, nor Luke comes in between. Chapter 3 and verse 1, with the arrival of Nicodemus, is following on chronology in chronological order from the events of the Passover and the miracles which he performed. I'd always assumed, up to a few months ago, when we was doing this study, that Nicodemus had come of his own free will to find out the truth. I am now persuaded, brothers and sisters, he didn't. I believe that he came as a representative of the Sanhedrin with a burning and searching question which he wanted the Lord to answer. And we'll consider that next time, brother.